Have you ever seen somebody, I think it's happened to us all, and you see somebody and you're like, you remind me of someone. Guarantee you've all done that. It's probably happened to us in reverse too. Somebody comes up to you and they're like, you remind me of somebody. Maybe they've said, have we met before? And then you kind of say, you might even say it to the person as if they're supposed to help you solve the riddle, right? You remind me of someone, as if they're going to be, yeah, it's your seventh grade track coach. You know, like, how are they going to know that? But we do that. We say, you remind me of someone. But it happens, and then every now and then they'll, like, crack the code in front of you. Somebody else will be like, you remind me of someone. I don't know who I remind you of. They're like, oh, it's my cousin Steve. And they'll start laughing. Oh, good old cousin Steve. And now you're immediately like, tell me about your cousin Steve. Is this a good reminder? Is this a bad reminder? I don't really know. But that happens, it'll happen again. You'll meet somebody and you'll say, golly, there's a familiarity about you. You remind me of someone. And as I was studying 1 Samuel 7 a couple weeks ago and this week, looking specifically at Samuel, we're going to say, you really, really remind me of someone. So who you are for the people of Israel and how you're acting on behalf of the people of Israel in this chapter, you remind me of someone, and I'm going to tell you right now to kind of get it out in the open, although you might be able to guess, the answer is going to be Jesus, all right? We're going to see that Samuel is going to remind us of Jesus. Now, last week we combed through chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, and we looked at it specifically from the perspective of the people of Israel, who had for years been trying to solve all their problems in their own strength. And in 1 Samuel 7, verse 2, we saw that they were oppressed by the Philistines, that they still had this threat looming, and that they mourned after, they lamented after the Lord, for they knew that the Lord had not been with them. And we know that was because they had been in unrepentant sin and idolatry. And we looked last week at how that repentance and belief in God would lead to their salvation. This week, we're going to look specifically at Samuel. We're going to go right back through the exact same chapter, but our eyes will be focused purely on Samuel, and we're going to see how Samuel points to Jesus as a mediator between God and man. Now, Jesus, in his ministry, fulfilled three offices. Let me read this quote from a historical theologian professor, summarizes it this way. As the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ fulfills and unifies three offices: prophet, by which we are given necessary knowledge; priest, by which we are forgiven and justified, resulting in reconciliation; and king, by which we have our enmity removed and are subdued to the gracious rule of Christ. Those are the three offices that we see Christ holds in the New Testament as mediator. And today we're going to see, in that exact same order, Samuel fulfill two and a half of those offices. Okay? And I'll explain why it's a half in a moment. In having this study, I hope that we will just really magnify and glorify God together, the work of Christ on our behalf, the beauty and the power of the entire counsel of God. And may our joy be full this morning. Let's get started. The outline will be the offices. If you're a note taker, number one, you can see Samuel here as a prophet. As a prophet. Look at verses 3 and 4. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Now, we know this already from the end of chapter 2 in 1 Samuel, that Samuel had been established as a prophet, and everybody from the northern part of Israel to the southern part of Israel recognized him as such. They said that not a word of his fell to the ground. Everything he said, the people recognized as being from God. He was a prophet. A prophet's role was to represent God to the people. And so Samuel, as a prophet, is speaking very authoritatively here. He is saying, this is what God says. We should know this from the Pentateuch already, but I'll say it again. If you put away your idolatry and repent from your sin, God will save you. Specifically here, from the hands of the Philistines. Now, this is really serious business. We're talking about life and death. Samuel, as a prophet, is not giving them better agricultural methods or economic principles. He is here as a mouthpiece with absolute language. God will do this, knowing that in the Old Testament, if a prophet says that they're speaking on behalf of God and it doesn't come to pass, that it could cost them, it maybe should cost them, their very life. And God is, and Samuel is saying, thus saith the Lord, repent, believe, and you will be saved. That's a huge, huge statement. And the people of Israel had to basically say, do we believe you? Do we believe that you are truly speaking on behalf of God? And if we believe you, will we respond in that belief? Now, we won't belabor that point, but let's get straight to Jesus. This reminds us of Jesus. Jesus referred to himself as a prophet in Matthew 13:57. In Luke 7, after he raises a widow's son from the dead, the people glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. In Matthew 7, listen to the audacity of Jesus' words, unless they're true, and they go from being audacious to gracious very quickly. Matthew 7:24, everyone who hears these words of mine, this is on the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount, and who does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Conversely, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is one of those moments, one of those scriptures where Jesus was either crazy for believing these things about his teachings, or he was lying to us, or he truly is Lord. He is the ultimate prophet, the image of the invisible God before us, speaking to us. And he says, if you hear my words, believe them and do them, your life will be founded on a rock. And when the storms come, you will withstand it. And when the greatest storm comes, even death itself, you will have life eternal in me. The apostles say much the same thing. Consider Ephesians 2. Paul writes, you, this is us, are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so we have this revelation that we must bank our lives on and we must grow in for two chapters later in Ephesians 4. Paul's writing that we've been given the apostles, the prophets, pastors, and teachers, and there's a long line there, but picking it up towards the end, he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Summary, listening to the prophetic, to the apostolic witness of the revealed word of God will lead to salvation. Ignoring the prophetic word of God will lead to destruction. This is true even as Christians, right? We can hear what the word of God says and choose to go our own way and oftentimes be much worse off for it. And conversely, it's true as well. But it is such a precious thing that we have the word of God, because all this language talks about being established, rooted, anchored, built, right, on a steady foundation so that the storms of life, when the waves of life come crashing, we will not be overcome. This wave language here in 14 of Ephesians 4, talking about tossed to and fro by the waves, that imagery is really poignant if that's ever happened to you. And let me share a story of when that did happen to me. I was 17 years old, and my family took a family trip out to Hawaii. And up to that point, I'd never been much of a surfer. I had tried boogie boarding, and up to that point, I had boogie boarded in South Carolina. Myrtle Beach and Hilton Head were the two places I've boogie boarded. And you know that the waves, compared to Hawaii, those are like little baby waves. You know, you're just hoping maybe you get a white cap, maybe you get some kind of flow, and you'll be able to kind of ride a wave in. But going to Hawaii, I was like, I'm going to boogie board on the bigger waves there, and it's going to be awesome. I'm not going to try to surf, because that's probably way above my league. I'm just going to try to boogie board. So we were at the Big Island. I think it was the Big Island. You guys can correct my geography later. We were in Honolulu at Waikiki Beach, and they had some big waves. I don't know why people are laughing. Maybe you've had a similar experience. I don't know. But the waves were a lot bigger than Myrtle Beach. So I go out there. I'm like, all right, we're going to ride these in. And so I'm boogie boarding. And the first few I caught, and it was really, really fun. I was like, yes, wave, rode it in, went back out there, rode it in. And then they started to get a little bit bigger. I don't know if the wind was picking up or whatnot, but they started to get a little bit bigger. I was like, I'm going to keep doing this. This is going to be great. So I go out the next time. I don't know if I timed it wrong or what, but this wave comes over top of me and just, I don't ride this thing at all. It just crushes me. And it puts me underwater in such a way that I don't know which way is up. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience before, but it was so much water kind of tumbling over me that I was rolling around under the water and did not know. And if I swam this way or that way, whatever way, I wasn't getting to the surface. I was getting kind of panicky. I was like, I'm going to die here. And eventually I just said, I just got to stop swimming. I just need to just hold my breath. You know, I was already holding my breath. Just kind of be still. And eventually I kind of rose to the top and caught my breath, stood up, got on my knees, stood up just quickly enough to have another wave crash over me. This one like drives my face into the ground. And now I'm like got sand, you know. And then this happened like two or three more times, right? To eventually, after this ordeal, I get up, I get out, I got a bloody lip, but like I'm 17, right? And so when you're like a teenager, you think the whole world is looking at you always. So I'm assuming that every single person in Waikiki just watched me get, you know, demolished by this wave. And I'm just walking back, and turns out nobody was watching. Thanks, Mom and Dad. And I get back, and Mom and Dad, they're like, hey, are you okay? You kind of got a bloody lip. I was like, nah, man, that was totally gnarly. I was hanging tin on some fly current waves. Dog, this was great. Whatever I was trying to say, I was like, no, that was, I owned it. That was, I'm just going to take a break, though. I think I'm going to take a break. I'm just going to get back out there in a second. What that illustrates is really the spiritual reality that the Word of God tries to liken to when we live apart from the anchor, the light, the truth, choose your metaphor, of the Word of God. In our minds, in our hearts, in the culture who has a different opinion and they're screaming it loudly all the time, if we just kind of give ourselves over to popular opinion or give ourselves over to what we feel is right on the inside, remember when I was swimming under the water, I was swimming in lots of directions that I felt was right, that did not lead to salvation, but led to further hurt, further frustration. God's word says, Christ said, if we would believe him, believe the word of God and plant our lives there, storms will come, but we will be steadied by the promises of God. We will not be overcome by them. We will have a sure foundation. So I want to say right now, you might be gathered here this morning and you might feel like you have enemies looming just over the hillside, like the Philistines. You might feel like you are in a season of life where it's been wave after wave after wave. And oh man, can I just get a break? What is going on? Maybe it's health issues. Maybe it's a relational crisis. Maybe your marriage is falling apart. Maybe you have an enemy, someone you always feel is out to get you. Or perhaps it's a battle with sin or a battle with your own mind. I don't know, but these kinds of circumstances are common to man, and yet our anchor holds. And our encouragement here this morning would be to trust in the promises of God that he will hold you through the storms of life. And he will. He will sustain us. Secondly, in a prophetic ministry, those of us who are born again and have the Word of God, we also want to be able to point other people to the Word of God, to give them the true and rich and saving grace that is made available through the knowledge of Jesus Christ and through the revelation of His Word. And here's where I would again plug the Soul Care class on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. It is so, so, so powerful. I hope that we can all gather together for that. That's prophet. Now let's look at priest. If we generalize, the role of the prophet was to represent God to the people, then the role of the priest was to represent the people to God. Let's read verses 5 through 8. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. So Samuel calls a national religious convention. He called the entire country together, if you will, to one place in national corporate repentance. And he's saying, "I will intercede, I will mediate on your behalf." This is not new. In fact, did you catch it in Psalm 99 that was read for us? We heard that Moses cried out, Aaron cried out, and Samuel cried out, and the Lord heard them. We see Abraham intercede with God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see Moses intercede with God on behalf of the Israelites lots of times. And Samuel is saying, "I will intercede for you before God." So they gather together. Verse 7, "Now when the Philistines heard the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines." Okay, what's going on here? We talked about last week that Mizpah was an elevated location. The Philistines probably had spies and scouts out watching. Perhaps a scout saw that all these people were coming together in Mizpah, and they assumed that Israel was mustering an army to attack the Philistines. They go back, and the Philistine lords say, "No, let's get them first. Let's hit them before they're organized." So they come up to Mizpah and get ready to attack them. Or maybe they're just thinking, even if it is a religious assembly, we're just going to take them all out once and for all, and we will take over the land that the Israelites inhabited. And so they were scared. Now what do? What would Israel, the people of Israel, done historically in this situation? Figured it out on their own, or at least tried to. They would have gone back, "Guys, go get the swords. Hey, they're coming. Let's scatter away from this religious convention. We got real things to do. Let's go back and put our strategies together," or whatever it may be. And you see here, they do something totally different. Verse 8, with this threat looming, the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." In this moment, hopeless, broken, 20 years of lamenting after God, trying in their own effort, and it hasn't been working, here they say, "You know what? We're going to kind of put our money where our mouth is, as it were. It's sink or swim time, and we're going to turn to you." And they quote back to Samuel what he said to him. Samuel said to them, "If we repent, then God will save you out of the hand of the Philistines." And the people here, they say to Samuel, "Don't stop praying for us that he may save us out of the hand of the Philistines." I don't know if we should take too much between Samuel saying "will" and the people saying "may." Maybe Samuel had more faith. Maybe he's saying authoritatively, "This will happen." The people of God are saying, "I don't know if it's going to happen, but maybe it will." And if that is the case, this is a good reminder that our salvation is not based on the perfection or the strength or the substance of our own faith, but based on the strength and the perfection of he in whom our faith is in, namely God. Even if our faith is shaky, God is not, and deliverance will come. So they're saying, "Okay, it's up to God now. All of our hope is in God now. Samuel, don't stop praying. Samuel, as our mediator, we're looking to God through you. Make it happen." And so Samuel does exactly what you think of somebody would do with an army bearing down, right? He sacrifices a lamb. Verse 9. Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. This is so epic. Slow down the tape. Let's go moment by moment. All these people are gathered. There is an army marching. If you could maybe look out that window, you could see them, and they're closing in. And they're turning to Samuel, "Samuel, please pray." And they're closing. You guys, you know, action movies, you might like action movies. Maybe you're a Marvel Universe fan. You went through some of those. If you watch any movie, if you read any book about action and Marvel, you will find at some point there is some moment where all hope seems to be lost. They are going to die, and just in the right moment, salvation swoops in, whether it be from a hero or someone else. That's a very common literary device. This is not just a literary device. This is a historical story. The Bible is not primarily a history book, but where it recounts history, it is accurate, which means this is really, really happening, where the army is really marching in, and Samuel is crying out to God, and he goes about preparing this offering, this lamb, and this is their hope. It's in this sacrifice that they are getting ready to offer. Why? Why would he offer this lamb? Because this innocent, spotless lamb is the sin offering. It's an offering for atonement. The Israelites had confessed their sin and turned from their idols, but to be reconciled with God, their sin had to be paid for. And the hope was, Samuel, as his high priest, as his priestly mediator, was saying, once their sin is paid for and reconciliation with God occurs, salvation will follow. They're banking on this. Repentance and faith from the people, priestly mediation through the blood of the Lamb, salvation which follows. That's the pattern here. Verse 10, oh man. Ugh. As Samuel, as he's offering the burnt offering, this is in live action. As the offering is going up, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. And we don't know how far that is, but that language is to insinuate they had a major, major victory, not in their strength, but in the salvation of the Lord. God came through. In that reconciled state, salvation came to pass, and they had victory over their enemies. God thundered from heaven and brought about salvation. And this reminds us of sweet Hannah. You might say, Hannah? Remember Hannah's prayer when Samuel was dedicated to the temple, finished this way, verse 9 of 1 Samuel 2, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail." They did not prevail by their own might. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." Isn't that fantastic? Samuel uttering, or Hannah praying this prayer, this song, and finishing with these verses, prophesying in a sense to what would happen just a few chapters later. Now, thinking about the scenery here, thinking about the weather here, I guess you could take this story one of two ways. Either it was a sunny day like today, and the army was getting near, and right when they're about to consume Israel, then out of nowhere, thunder hits and a loud sound and throws them into confusion, and they are defeated. That's possible. More likely, as God often used different happenings in the weather and in the earth to bring about judgment in the past, more likely is that even as the Philistines were marching forward, that perhaps clouds were gathering. One commentator that I read said that most likely where there's thunder, there is lightning, and God may have struck them down even through lightning bolts along with the thunder that confused them. That's speculation, but it wouldn't be apart from things we see happen from God's judgment from time to time. But could you imagine perhaps the Philistine soldiers getting closer and closer, they see a storm gathering, and they say, "Hey guys, I don't know about this. You know, that whole Ark of the Covenant messed up our land pretty good for a number of years there. Are we sure something's happening here? Are we sure we want to keep proceeding?" Maybe even Samuel, maybe even the Israelites are seeing this, are saying, "Our hope is encouraged. God will deliver us." I don't know. But as I was thinking about this innocent lamb that was slaughtered to make atonement, and a sinful people reconciled with their holy God and a Lord thundering from heaven, I had to think about the crucifixion of Christ. I think about how John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus walking towards him in John 1:29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I think Matthew's gospel, as Jesus was being sacrificed, Samuel was offering the sacrifice here, as Jesus was being sacrificed on the cross, we read the following in Matthew 27:45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, and Jesus cried out." I think I remember Samuel crying out. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." And the parallels are not exact. I would not want to say that they are perfect, but I saw five similarities. Number one, in both of these stories, a perfectly innocent sacrifice was offered for the sins of the people. In both of these stories, the priest was crying out with a loud voice to God. In both of these stories, atonement had been made, and God in that moment was reconciled to his people. With Samuel, as evidenced by victory over the Philistines, with Jesus, as evidenced by the curtain being torn in two. While not perfect one for ones, in both scenarios, God thundered from heaven, one in the form of what was probably a thunderstorm, the other in the form of darkness and an earthquake. And in both scenarios, salvation was secured for all God's people from a wave of coming wrath. It's remarkable when you kind of look at the cross in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The key here is that they finally got to the point where they had no hope. And that is the reality that will bring otherwise ordinary people like you and I to repentance and faith as well. This is the gospel message, to go back to a wave metaphor, to bring some of these together. I heard another pastor use this language. Imagine you're at the beach again, and now there's a tsunami. And the wave that's coming at you isn't a 6-foot wave out in Waikiki or whatever, but it's a 600-foot tidal wave. And it is rolling this way. And you know there's no way you can outrun it. You know that there's no way you can possibly go. And that could be illustrated as the wrath of God, the just wrath of God against sinful humanity. And then you notice just ahead of you in that beach is this wooden cross. Just this wooden cross. And you might think to yourself, how could that possibly avert this coming wrath of God? But just as this tidal wave approaches you and me, just as we're about to be consumed, right at the foot of that cross, the ground opens up and all of the water that would otherwise crush us is swallowed up, never to be seen again. And we are saved. We find salvation at that cross because of the perfect Lamb, the high priest, Jesus Christ himself, whose shoulders were big enough and strong enough and whose life was sinless enough that he himself could absorb and take away all the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And we could not do it. We could not fix it. We do not deserve it. And that's the gospel. That's what we see in Christ. That's what we see here happening as well. That's what Jesus did, but what is Jesus doing now? Well, there's a number of things that Jesus is doing now, but I want to share one more parallel. Do you remember the people of God here were saying to Samuel, they're saying, "Do not stop praying for us." Verse 8, the people of Israel cried out to Samuel, to their priest, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us." So we want our priests to be continually praying. Consider Hebrews chapter 7. It'll be on the screen, verse 23. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in their office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Isn't that wonderful? where people were saying to their mediator, Samuel, please, we need you to mediate between us and God. Do not stop praying for us. Do not stop crying out on our behalf. And now we know that even today, right now, Jesus before the Father is saving us to the uttermost. Right now, Jesus is praying for you and for me. Right now, even when we commit sin, as John Calvin puts it, Jesus is there turning the Father's eyes away from our sin into his own righteousness, and therefore reconciling the Father's heart to us, in that his intercession prepares a way for us to access the Father's throne. Jesus lived for us. He died for us. He's coming again for us, but even now he is interceding on our behalf. We are on his mind and he loves us. What a wonderful, wonderful high priest we have. It would behoove us well. What's the application here? Well, a number, but the application would be, let's remind ourselves of the gospel every single day. This is a tangible, practical thing. To every morning remind ourselves of the grace that we have in the gospel, the love that we have in Christ, and that he is still interceding and loving us this morning. And then we remind ourselves that we are a holy priesthood, as it's put in 1 Peter chapter 2. We don't need a human mediator. We can go directly to God. We don't need saints or anybody else or other people to pray for us in a way that they have a special access that we don't have. Because of Christ, we all have equal access through his blood to approach the Father. And we also can serve as priests in this sense by praying for others, for those who are hurting around us. Well, let's close with a third office. We've already looked at prophet, we've looked at priest, and now we look at judge. And that's where the 2.5 comes in. Samuel was not a king. Jesus was a king in the lineage of David, and so Samuel's not a perfect threefold office prototype of Christ, but there are some similarities here, which we'll talk about in a moment. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called his name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So this is kind of like, after this great moment of salvation, what was the fruit? What was the fallout? What was the conclusion, if you will, through their mediator, Samuel? Let's go in reverse. We'll start in verse 17 and work our way back. I think it's really sweet that Samuel ends up in the hometown of his family. Remember when Hannah and Elkanah, they offered him into the service of the Lord from a young age? I couldn't find out if they were still alive when Samuel came back. I like to think that they were. I like to think that in her latter years, Hannah especially got to really enjoy spending substantial time with her son, who had been a major, major figure in the salvation of Israel as he pointed the people to the Lord. And he judged Israel there, and he was there with his family, and if not his parents, at least his siblings and the other family members having gone back home. Samuel, although not a king, would travel around the area and he would give wisdom. He would give justice. He would show grace. He would provide strong leadership. And Samuel, though not a king, in verses 13 and 14, we see that the Philistines were subdued while he was in office, as it were. In verse 14, it ends with this idea there was peace with the Philistines, and there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. So, although Samuel wasn't exactly a king, you might say he was a sort of prince of peace. Again, not the coming Messiah, But that's what the scriptures are trying to show us here. While Samuel was in office as judge, he ruled well, and there was peace for his people. They had found victory in God through his mediation and enjoyed the fruit thereof. Which brings us back to the original definition of Christ and his three offices. And I wonder if we don't see a progression of Samuel here. As the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ fulfills and unifies three offices: prophet, by which we are given necessary knowledge; priest, by which we are forgiven and justified, resulting in reconciliation; and king, by which we have our enmity removed and are subdued to the gracious rule of Christ. I don't know about you, but I see all of those elements through this mediation of Samuel in 1 chapter 7. And it's a beautiful thing for us to warm our hearts in the Word of God as this chapter very, very, very clearly points to Jesus Christ our Lord 1,000 years before Jesus walked on the earth. And that's amazing. And the more we study the Word of God, the deeper we plunge into the depths of the grace and the beauty of the Word, and the deeper we marvel at how inexhaustible His glory is and how precious His revelation is to us as well. Not only that He would give us His Word to set our lives on, not only that He would die for us and be our priest, but that He has invited us into His kingdom. And we are citizens in the kingdom of God, as it were, looking forward to and hastening the return of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to close with where we closed last week, back in verse 12. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Last week we remarked that it was called Ebenezer because that was the same name of where they had lost the battle when they tried to win it in their own strength. So Samuel, by naming it Ebenezer, by setting up this stone, he's calling the people of Israel to look back to where they were and how they had been defeated when they had turned away from God and embraced idols and tried to live in their own strength. He wanted them to look up at a God who saved them. He thundered from heaven, and God alone brings about salvation. And he wanted them to look forward to the second, to more and more opportunities where God would save them if they would continue in the faith they've been blessed with. Samuel sets up this stone as a kind of memorial to the salvation of God, past, present, and future. We already saw that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. And the night that Jesus was betrayed, the day before his crucifixion, he set up a memorial of sorts through the Lord's Supper. He called the church to celebrate this memorial, to commemorate him until he returns, and the church has been doing this for 2,000 years. So when we take communion, we also look back. We look back at the cross, but we look back in our own lives to where we were when we were in unrepentant sin, living for idols before we had been saved. Where we were when we were trying to do everything in our own strength. And we consider that Christ alone can save. And then we look up. We consider our sins, we confess them, we search our hearts, we look up to a high priest who is even now interceding on our behalf in love, and remembering that our salvation, our help, comes from the Lord. And then we look forward. We look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We anticipate his return, and we pray and hope for it with gladness.